All right, today we come to Leviticus chapter 5, and you have received Leviticus chapter 5 in our assembly's translation of such. And so the first thing I think we're going to do is read the entire chapter. You know that we have in these teachings not been going so strictly verse by verse as we have in other book studies. And speaking of book studies, we've completed the book of Psalms on Wednesday nights, and so we will be beginning in the book of Jeremiah this coming Wednesday. So in a few days we begin the book of Jeremiah. But you've noticed that in Leviticus we have not been going so verse by verse as you may be accustomed to our going, because we have the various grades or variations of the several offerings that are given to us in Leviticus, and so much that we might be pointing out about the one variation is the same thing in the other variation and in the next. And so we're looking more thematically through the chapter, but we do want you to read and hear the whole of that chapter. I do think, having said that today, that we probably will go a little more verse by verse style today as we deal with this first paragraph dealing with a new to us kind of sacrifice. The next offering is in front of us. So let us read Leviticus 5. And that in our, I guess this is still the literal majority translation, though the majority issue is not there in the Old Testament. So let's read Leviticus 5, and then pretty much a verse at a time through verses 1 through 6. That is definitely all the further that we will get this morning. And a soul that sins and hears a voice of imprecation, and he is a witness, or has seen, or has known, if he doesn't disclose it, then he will bear his perversity. Or a soul that touches at any defiled word, or at a corpse of a defiled teeming thing, and it is veiled from him, and he is defiled, and he is guilty. Or when he touches the defilement of man, any of his defilement for which he is defiled in it, and it was veiled from him, and he has known it, and he is guilty. Or a soul when he is sworn, utterly speaking carelessly with the lips, to cause evil or to cause good toward all that the person utterly speaks carelessly in an oath, and it is veiled from him, and he has known it, and he is guilty toward one of these, then it will be, when he is guilty toward one of these, that he shall confess that which he has sinned over it. And he shall bring his guilt offering to Yahweh over his sin that he has sinned, a female from the flock, a she-lamb, or a female goat of a hairy breed of goats for sin. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him from his sin. And if his hand isn't sufficiently caused to touch for a flockling, and he who has sinned shall bring his guilt offering, two turtle doves or two sons of a dove to Yahweh, one for a sin offering and one for an ascending burnt sacrifice. And he shall bring them to the priest and shall bring near that which is for a sin offering first. And he shall snap its head from the front at the nape, but he shall not separate it. And he shall sprinkle from the blood of the sin offering on a side of the altar. And that remaining in the blood shall be drained toward the foundation of the altar. It is a sin offering. And the second he shall make an ascending burnt sacrifice according to the judgment. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him from his sin which he has sinned, and it will be forgiven for him. And if his hand doesn't reach to two turtle doves, or to two sons of a dove. Then he who sinned shall bring his present, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it, and he shall not give frankincense on it, because it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful from it, a fullness of his hand, a memorial portion, and he shall offer it by fire toward the altar on firings of Yahweh. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him, over his sin, which he has sinned from one of these. And he will be forgiven for it, and it will be for the priest like the offering. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, when a soul trespasses a trespass and sins in unintentional straying from holinesses of Yahweh, then he shall bring his guilt offering to Yahweh, an unimpaired ram from the flock at your arrangement in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the holy place, for a guilt offering. And concerning that which he sinned away from the holiness, he shall recompense. And he shall cause to add upon it its fifth, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him by the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven to him. And if a soul does one from any command of Yahweh which shouldn't be done and hasn't known it, and is guilty and hears his perversity, then he shall bring an unimpaired ram from the flock, according to your arrangement, for a guilt offering to the priest. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him, over his unintentional straying, and he didn't know. And it will be forgiven to him. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty. I emphasize, guilty toward Yahweh. All right, as we go back then, I think that you have seen, while you do see things here that are being called a sin offering, you are also seeing this particularly most emphatically in that last verse, in verse 19, it is a guilt offering. He has been guilty, I emphasize, guilty toward Yahweh. So today we begin our treatment of the guilt offering. Now, many will think of this or speak of it or even translate it as the trespass offering. You will notice that the word trespass isn't found, but that the word guilty is in verses 1 through 6, what we're dealing with this morning. If you just want to scan that, you will see guilt and guilty, but you won't see trespass. But you do see trespass down in beginning at verse 14. And so the guilt offering is the offering that is designated for trespasses. Now, I'm not going to go into this now because we'll deal with trespass when we get down to that verse that brings out the word, wherein we find the word trespass. But let's just say for now that all trespass or all trespasses are sin, but not all sin is trespass. So when there is sin of the nature of trespass, then the guilt offering is the offering that is designated under the Mosaic system, under that Levitical economy, under what we call commonly the Old Testament. It is the guilt offering that deals with sin of trespass specifically. And also very, very quickly with this, because again, we'll deal with it more when we get to when we find the word trespass. The idea is that when you trespass, and we usually only use this word outside of a Christian or biblical context these days, you see it all the time. I want to say, is there anywhere in this country that I can go other than what is is clearly designated as public property and not be trespassing. You see signs all the time, no trespassing. You say, from this point on, this will be trespassing. Even when you're in places, say like you're in, if you walk up here in White's Woods at all, you'll be in the woods, I'll be in the woods, and then you get to a place and it's kind of undiscernible. There are woods here and there are woods here, but then all of a sudden you've got a bank of signs on trees that say no trespassing. When you trespass, there's a line, and you're not allowed to go past that line. And when you do transgress, and we might say that transgression and trespass are synonymous. We could have translated this either way. I chose trespass. But when you transgress that line, that's trespass. So trespass is what we call sins of commission. That is when you do something that was forbidden. But sin is much bigger than that. Sin includes omission. And so when you sin, as John will put it, all unrighteousness is sin. So any kind of unrighteousness that you would contemplate, that's going to be sin. But you can sin in Romans 3:23 by falling short or lacking the glory of God, by simply not doing something that God would do or have you do, or not being the way that God is, the way that God would have you to be. So sin includes all of it, commission and omission, whereas trespass is specifically commission. That is when you commit a sin. Because this offering is the offering designated specifically for trespass, some have called it the trespass offering. But the word trespass here and the word that defines this offering that I'm translating for you as guilt offering are two different words that in some of our conventional translations do not get translated differently. So you're seeing here's a sin for trespass, and then you're seeing a trespass offering in some of our conventional translations. There should be a distinction made because there is a distinction in the original text. So what is often called the trespass offering, we're going to be calling it the guilt offering, because I believe that the best word that can capture the noun that is this offering is the word guilt. So we're going to be dealing with guilt. Not today so much, but we're going to be dealing with guilt probably next week. Much of our time will be dealing with the idea of guilt and guiltiness. And there is a difference, right? If you think about it, there's a difference between guilt and guiltiness. One is greater, one is larger than the other, but we'll deal with it next week. All right, so we've got these. This is the last of our five varieties of offerings that are the basis for the sacrificial system that was given under law by Moses. This is the last of those five. You are very familiar with this now. There was the ascending burnt sacrifice, and there was simply what we called the offering. It was the only one that was not bloody. Then you had the sacrifice of wellnesses. Those three are what we've been calling in KJV language sweet savor offerings. In LMT language, we would call them fragrance of aroma offerings. Then we had the sin offering, which you've just gotten done studying, and now today, the guilt offering. The sin offering and the guilt offering, both being expiatory offerings, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ was viewed as sin and executed for us vicariously in our place. It is therefore not a sweet savor or fragrance of aroma offering. Let's begin to get into this verse by verse. Let's get into the text itself. And we will, as surprising as it may seem to some of you, being that we are in Leviticus, much of this will be very applicable, maybe terribly applicable and practicable. So verse 1, as we deal with the guilt offering. And a soul that sins and hears a voice of imprecation, and he is a witness, or he has seen or has known, if he doesn't disclose it, then he will bear his perversity. That sounds kind of mysterious to you. Like, what is that? What are we talking about here? Well, first of all, what is imprecation? Here again, we never hear this word used. We deal with so many words that have just fallen out of use in our common, you know, English parlance. And we encounter them in our circles all the time, and we encounter them almost exclusively in our circles. This one, we don't really even hear this very much around Christian things, but it's adjectival form you're used to hearing when we talk about those psalms wherein David is just wishing bad on his enemies or upon the wicked. We hear them spoken of as the imprecatory psalms. I understand this is not terribly popular today, but I have no problem with imprecatory psalms. I do not say with the majority of my brethren that that's an Old Testament thing and that should not be operated in, and that's not New Testament, that's not grace, that's not for grace people. I would remind you that the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. And the Lord said that about something initially in Psalm 82 in the Psalms. Imprecation is good at times. The grace that is urged in contrast to them is better. But imprecatory psalms are those psalms that curse someone. So an imprecation is a cursing word. Now, we're not talking about what it passes, what's generally called a curse word. We're talking about a word that is a communication that is, as to its content, it's cursing. Now, cursing, we're not talking about, what's the other word, what's the word with a D? It's not, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, when you talk about bad words, you talk about, it's a, maybe some of you are saying it, I just can't hear you. Not derogatory. Very good D word with what we're talking about here, but not the one I'm looking for. Something is profane. Oh, I'm sorry. It's not a D. It doesn't start with D. Profanity. All right? So you did really good. You did really well with my misleading hints there. That which is profane is that which is common, as opposed to that which is holy. We're not talking about profanity, you understand, but what we're talking about is a curse in the sense of the way the Bible uses the term. When you bless, it's the opposite of a curse, is when you speak well of someone. And when you curse, you speak derogatorily of them. You defame them, you malign them, you slander them. That is cursing. Now, imprecation is a certain kind of curse. It's that kind of wish, like where you wish, you verbalize bad, but you, it's not like you verbalize something that's evil, but you wish that this bad situation would come on someone. You know, if you are you got to have some age on you to know about this. But if you're Ed Norton and you say to Ralph Cramden, the pox be on your children, the pox be on your children. Yeah, that's an imprecation. All right. I'm wishing something negative. I'm wishing that you have adversity. I'm wishing evil in that sense on you. Not moral evil, you understand, but circumstantial evil. That's an imprecation. So imprecation can take a more general and a more specific form. It can just be the cursing of you speak badly about someone, or it can be the more specific, I wish badly upon someone in this pox upon your children kind of way of thinking. You know, when David says, may their children be orphans, if my children become orphans, then it's a poetic way of saying, hope you die. Like, would that you die. You understand? That's an imprecation. All right, now, if a person hears an imprecation here, and he is a witness or has seen or has known, three ways that we can become responsible here in this imprecation. Either he's a witness. Now, being a witness is distinguished here from having seen. So we're talking about being an ear witness, but we're talking about being the kind of witness where the thing is spoken to you. So this thing was said to you. Or you've seen it. It was said to someone else, but we were there. You were an eyewitness of the event. Or has known. Now, don't want to go into any great detail at all here with this, but when there are other ways that you come to know things than just having seen them or just having heard them. Sometimes it's God. Sometimes it's divine. The way you come to know certain things. Sometimes it is. If we weren't believers, you would want to say that fate or something had some force in the universe. But we are not. We are believers, so we say God. We're saying that God has divinely chosen to reveal something. It's amazing when God chooses to reveal things that people have taken great pains to hide. Let's just put it like this. You come to know things sometimes, and it's real knowledge, not by hearsay, not by gossip trafficking, but by God's orchestration of circumstances. There's three ways that are here put before us. You could be a witness that was said directly to you. It could be seen, that is, you noticed that it was happening, you were there. And this broader category of it has become known. And if this one doesn't disclose it, then he will bear his perversity. Let's just think rather quickly, because we've got a lot to deal with here this morning. Let's just say there's two ways that this might come about practically, like how would you find yourself in this situation? One of them, you could have been somebody somebody in the army. When Saul pronounced that imprecation against anybody who ate anything until he was avenged on his enemies. And remember, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not present to hear that. And so as they were going, and everyone's famished, and Jonathan, after a great victory wrought by Yahweh, through only he and the armor bearer, he comes back, he rejoins the army, did not hear that imprecation, and stuck the end of his walking stick into a bee's nest. There was honey on the ground, on this bees had been busy on the ground, and he stuck his walking stick into the ground and took the end of it. People like my wife would just cringe over this. You've been walking with that walking stick all that time, and then she would call me a barbarian if this were me. And I'd stick this into the ground, the honey on the ground, and turn the thing around and go like that, and take the honey off of the end of that stick. And you ate something. Jonathan ate something. And this is remarkable. He was ignorant of it. And because the authority of the people of God at the time, namely Saul, had pronounced that imprecation, God backed that thing up. And they found out by means of defeat that somebody had eaten something. Somebody like this. You say, how could there be an imprecation, and how can you be ignorant of it? Well, Jonathan was ignorant of it. The other thing we might say is that if we spoke of imprecation in the more general term of cursing, not like the wish curse, then somebody hears someone else. We're going to talk only about the people of God here. This does not apply to anybody outside. But if one of the people of God hears someone else slandering another and doesn't disclose it, that is, does not say to the person, back off, like, wait, stop. You're slandering that brother, okay? So we've got the more specific and the more general senses of imprecation. If somebody hears this, sees this, knows it, doesn't disclose it, then he will bear his perversity. Verse 2, or another situation that the guilt offering might be the prescription for. Verse 2, a soul who touches at a defiled word. How do you touch a word? How do you touch, what is a defiled word? I understand we might have a defiled word. That's an evil thing you said. But how do you touch it? Well, understand this. I am being very literal here as I translate this for you. But understand that the word in Hebrew is often used in a sense idiomatically that we don't have in English. And so that doesn't make sense to you. But the job of the translator is to take what's in front of him in the original language and put it down in the receptor language. The job of the teacher now is to explain that idiom. So that I get to be both. I'll just do it as literally as possible and I'll explain it to you. The word is often used as a Hebrew idiom for a matter or an issue. Or that word that I have to say all the time, this word does not serve us well, thing. Can you get that thing, that, no. It's far too broad. You want me to get something, you need to use your words here. I get this all the time at home, you're probably picking that up, Jones, can you get that red thing down in the red thing, okay, go down there, everything's red, okay. Thing is not helping us here, but sometimes it gets translated that way. Think of it a matter. A soul touches at any defiled matter. That is, there's this thing, right? There's this issue. There's this situation. It's defiled. It defiles someone when you have this uncleanness. A soul touches any defiled word. In other words, it does anything that defiles somebody. Or at a corpse of a defiled teeming thing, and it is veiled from him. It is veiled from him means he doesn't know it. He's not aware of it. Now, how might that happen? Let's use one of my ridiculously unrealistic examples. A church has given another church all of their physical property. And part of it is a parsonage. The more esoteric word for such is a manse. That's the manse over there. Okay? And so you're moving, the pastor's family is moving into the manse or the parsonage. And as you're cleaning, you're cleaning very well, and you go behind the stove, and there's a dead mouse there. See how crazy this is? When would that ever happen? All right, you touch that dead, teeming thing. Under law, you're defiled. You're unclean. Well, let's say you didn't know it. I heard the story once of one of our members who had a clogged drain, and they were cleaning out that clogged drain. They're reaching down there, and they're getting this, and inside the clogged drain is a dead mouse. All right, I don't know what this is, and you bring it out, and you are defiled, but you didn't know it. You didn't know what that was. You're walking, it's nighttime, you're walking on the street and you hit something and it's dark and you can't tell. You understand these are new, these are very, very much Old Testament issues. You think it's Friday night and it's Indiana, so it's probably somebody took their shirt off and a drunk person took their shirt off. Well, I don't know what that was. You walk back away the next day, oh, that was a decomposing raccoon. Okay, you're defiled now. Ceremonially, we're not saying that you're evil. We're just saying that ceremonially, to meet the types that we will encounter later in the book of Leviticus, you are now defiled because you touched some unclean teeming thing and is veiled from him. And he is defiled and he is guilty. Do you see this? The idea of ignorance of the law is no excuse. Right. Ignorance of the law here is no excuse because you should have known what the law was. But ignorance of the fact that you broke it is a different matter altogether. And that's what's happened here. They're not ignorant of the law. They're ignorant of the fact that they broke it. Verse 3, or when he touches the defilement of man, any of his defilement for which he is defiled, and it was veiled from him. How can you touch the defilement of man and it be veiled from you? Well, you know, this happens. Somebody got burned. It swelled in a boil. And, you know, one sister goes to another sister's house to help the sister clean. But that night, the woman who got burned with the boil on her arm was sleeping and it broke open and pus came out. Okay, under law, in Leviticus, we'll encounter it later, that renders you unclean. It also renders all of the bedding unclean, and it also renders anybody who touches any of that bedding unclean. So, woman unwittingly comes helping her neighbor clean the house, takes all the sheets off of the bed. She's unclean now, but she didn't know that. It's veiled. Or, verse 4, a soul when he is sworn, utterly speaking carelessly, got that? Utterly speaking carelessly, with the lips, to cause evil or to cause good. So he swears. He takes an oath. He makes a vow to something evil or to something good. Doesn't matter what the vow was about. He swears this, but he's utterly speaking carelessly. Our verb is translated here to speak carelessly. Utterly, we are translating the PL form of that verb. So he's totally not thinking before he's speaking. He makes this vow with the lips to cause evil or to cause good toward all that the person utterly speaks carelessly in an oath, and it is veiled from him. That is, he's not aware of it, and he has known it. That is, he comes to know it, and he is guilty. If he made the vow and didn't keep it, he's guilty even if he's not remembering it, is the idea here. Toward one of these, then, verse 5, then it will be when he is guilty toward one of these that he shall confess that which he has sinned over it. Now, that's a big sentence, isn't it? 1 through 5 is one sentence. We've got if this is the situation, or this, or this, or this, or this. We've got a number of situations here. This person will be guilty, and it will call for this guilt offering. Let's just explain about utterly speaking carelessly in an oath, like we explained the other things. This utterly speak carelessly. I want you to turn in your copy of the scriptures with me, if you would. I know we pass these texts out, but we do refer to the rest of the Bible. So you do need to bring your Bibles or your devices with you. And so look with me at Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12, 18. This is another time that we encounter this Hebrew word to speak carelessly here in the PL form. We're looking now at Proverbs chapter 12, reading from the NASB, verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly. Now that is the NAS rendering for what I'm translating here as speaks carelessly. So let's just insert my preferred translation into that, all right? There is one who speaks carelessly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Look, this is saying, it's a contrast with the tongue of the wise brings healing. Look, you're hurt. All right, you're wounded by that. There are painful situations and there are painful words. The words of the wise bring healing. That is, if you're hurt by words, then we know that you're talking about some kind of hurt in the soul. You know, we're talking about your emotions. The little kids say, you know, they hurt my feelings. Yeah, and maybe if we use a little higher language, we say, you hurt my emotions. Yeah, you grieved me. You sorrowed me. You saddened me when you said that. Or I felt that was betrayal. Or like, man, you know, this person cut into me. That was a cutting word that they said. That thing that is the words of the wise bring healing, the contrast in this contrasting distich is that there's a person, the kind of person who speaks carelessly, that is not really thinking, not thinking about the ramifications, not thinking about the implications, not thinking before they speak, not thinking about how this might be taken. We've all erred in this. But there is that kind of person who does that all the time. And their words are like, "Hi, brother. How are you doing? Hello." Their words are like thrust, like he's, what he's saying is just like thrusting a sword through me. And he's not intentionally doing it. He's just not thinking. He's just not being sensitive to how that might be taken. So this business of speaking carelessly, I mean, I need a guilt offering for this. Another time was when, we find this word in Psalm 106, verse 33, where it says in commentary about what Moses did when he got so exasperated with the years of dealing with the Israelites that he hit the rock two times and said, "Must we bring forth water for you rebels?" And he's not allowed to go into the promised land now because he, in Psalm 106:33, spoke carelessly. All right, so sometimes the ramifications of this speaking carelessly are huge. Any of these situations calls for a guilt offering. Now, this guilt offering, verse 6, we encounter it. "And he shall bring his guilt offering." All right, what is the guilt offering then? First of all, just its name. It's going to deal with the problem of guilt. Now, what's the difference between guilt and guiltiness that I alluded to before? Guiltiness is you're culpable. Guilt, we may use that the same way, but it's more than that because we also use the word guilt to speak about the feeling that you have or the burden that is upon you because of your guiltiness. You know, guilty as charged, right? You know, I did that. I don't want to admit that. But I have to admit it. I was wrong. And all right, now from that point on, what you did made you guilty. But what you did, the long-lasting effects of that may be that you feel guilty. And we use the term guilt not just for your culpability in that action, but the guilt feeling that the burden that you labor under, the self-loathing, the hatred of self that you feel because of that guilt. So a guilt offering is going to deal with guilt and guiltiness. Secondly, did you notice, as we read through these things, that you can tell that some will say that this is not, we are not dealing with the guilt offering yet. Because it says a number of times in our chapter here that it is a sin offering. Or at one place you say, if his hand didn't reach, that is, if that's the Hebrew idiom for if he doesn't have the means to offer this animal, the female from the flock, whether a she-lamb or a female goat of a hairy breed, if he can't do that, then he can get two turtle doves or two sons of a dove. Now, this sin, he's to give the first as a sin offering. So his guilt offering in this case, we'll deal with it when we get to it, but his guilt offering in this case deals with a sin offering and an ascending burnt sacrifice. The one dove, turtle dove or dove, as a sin offering and the other as an ascending burnt sacrifice. But together they make up the guilt offering here, at least in that instance when you're offering two birds. So do you see how we've got the guilt offering, but then it says that the one is a sin offering. The offerer may bring a lamb. You see that in verse 6. That's the designated offering. Not designated, but designated option. in that they can bring a lamb. Remember 2 weeks ago? Remember, why is the Lord Jesus Christ ever not called the calf of God, the bullock of God, the dove of God? Why is he always called the Lamb of God? Because we're talking about personal sin, his dying for me as an individual. All right, in that we've got the same kind of option here. That tells me it's the same as the sin offering. But in that it has a different name, that tells me that it's different from the sin offering. So, in particularly verse 7, take a look at verse 7. And if his hand isn't sufficiently caused to touch for a flockling, then he who has sinned shall bring his guilt offering, two turtle doves or two sons of a dove, one for a sin offering. Do you see how they're somewhat used synonymously or interchangeably? So when we put those three things together, all right, you are allowed to bring a lamb as number one. It has a different name, number two. And this one that sometimes they seem to speak of sin offering and guilt offering interchangeably. We can say that the guilt offering is a variety of the sin offering. It's a kind of sin offering. Yes, in that it is distinguished and distinguishable from the sin offering, we can treat it as the fifth kind of offering. Just understand that so much of it is similar to that sin offering that we've studied for 4 weeks or so in the last type of offering that we studied. All right. Now, this guilt offering, as all the other offerings, but let me show you why. This guilt offering is the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificed for us to deal with guilt and guiltiness. Do we have anything clear? Teenage boys would say, well, since you're asking the question, then yes, there must be that we have something clear. Yep, here we go. Ready? Look in your copy of the scriptures, though. I'm going to read it to you from my translation of it, Isaiah 53:10. You know Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just the Lord Jesus Christ in general, but Christ crucified. Almost every believer knows that, except the born again yesterday. All right, Isaiah 53:10. But Yahweh delighted to smash him, to cause him to be sick. If you set his soul as a guilt offering, he will see seed, he will lengthen days, and the delight of Yahweh in his hand will advance. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a guilt offering. The same word here that we're translating as guilt offering is there in Isaiah 53:10. So we've got here's the idea of the guilt offering. Here's the guilt offering. Leviticus 5. Once you've gotten that, go down about 850 years in time till you get to Isaiah. And Isaiah labels this suffering servant as the fulfillment of the guilt offering. Then go up another 850 years or so, or 600 years or so, and you get to the New Testament, you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he is, the antitype. He is the reality of that guilt offering. So, with the Lord Jesus Christ understood now as the reality, as the substance of that shadow, everything since it's a sin offering, everything that we've said about the sin offering and about the Lord Jesus Christ being the sin offering so far is true here too. Emphasis, spotlight, underscoring, guilt though. And in that we've got trespass, which is crossing that line by way of commission, specifically spelled out for us. We might say this, that the sin offering deals with what I am. And in me, I know that in me, Paul says, and I say it too, and you all ought to be able to say this, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. All right. Sin was dealt with in that sin offering. sin as a nature was dealt with in that sin offering. Romans 6:6. But from that nature flows all kinds of things, commission and omission, that, all right, since sin, death spread, again Romans, death spread to all men. In that, all men sinned. So sin, especially in New Testament usage, deals with the state, the nature, the who I am, the what I'm like, the what I am. I'm a mess. Okay, so, but it's, hey, you know what? You're a mess. You being a mess was dealt with, from our standpoint, 2,000 years ago. How clement is God? How good is this God? Before you even existed, every problem you had was solved. Oh, you may not understand that. You may not see how every problem you have is solved. But every problem you have is provided for. We're not talking about physical problems, but every soulical, every psychic, every psychological, every psychical problem you have, every spiritual problem you have, everything about the inner man that is a problem, that you are everything about you that is a problem, solved. Back here. As we, in the process of the renewing of our minds, realize how the cross of the Christ relates to the problems that I provide myself now, it potentializes the experiential solution to all of those things. But the guilt offering deals with what I do specifically. Just like trespass deals with what I do specifically, sin offering deals with what I am and what I do. But the guilt offering deals specifically with what I do. And that's why you have something here that you did not have when we were dealing with the sin offering. You have here, if this situation, if that situation, or if you did this, or if you did that. You see, it is dealing with the particular specific acts that we do in sin and the guilt that comes from it. This guilt offering that, let's just take everything that we've learned about the fantastic, amazing, stupendous, fabulous grace of God, this astounding benevolence, this amazing mercy. Let's take everything that we've learned about that in the sin offering and apply it here as to specific things that we have done. And the mess with my mind through the conscience aspect of it that comes by means of that guilt. All right, look at verse 6. And he shall bring his guilt offering to Yahweh over his sin that he has sinned. You see, a particular sin that he has sinned. A female from the flock, a she-lamb, or a female goat of a hairy breed of goats for sin. And we dealt with why that's a female. We dealt with why that's a lamb. We dealt with that in the sin offering. I'm going to trust that you can just reference that in your minds. But look at this last part of this verse. This is what we spend the rest of our time in, which isn't going to be very much at all. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him from his sin. Follow me at a couple places here. Look at this. Go to verse 10. And the second, he shall make an ascending burnt sacrifice according to the judgment, and the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him from his sin. He stands in sin. We're going to make a propitiation from that sin. So he's not identified with that sin anymore. Away from his sin. How do we get away from my sin? I'm not identified. I'm not viewed that way by God. How does that happen? That happens because of a thorough propitiation. And at the end of that verse 10, and it will be forgiven him. It will. This is the assurance of divine forgiveness. But the assurance of divine forgiveness is only there when somebody brings that offering. All right, the world is not forgiven of their sins because they don't antitypically bring that offering. That is, one must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One must eat his flesh and drink his blood. You understand? That is, one must relate by faith to the efficacy of that blood to receive life. You have a denomination. I don't even want to call it a denomination. Let's call it non-Christianity. You have this group out there called the Unitarian Universalist Church. All right. I suppose it's a church because church just means an assembly. It's a gathering of Unitarian Universalists. All right. So we'll give them that. All right. But look, we're not Unitarians. We're Trinitarian. And we are not Universalists. So not Universalist. What's the opposite of being a Universalist if you're talking Christian? To be a Christo-exclusivist. That's what it is. That salvation is in one person, in one place. He's it. You're in Christ, you're never condemned. If you're not in Christ, you're condemned already. John 3 and verse 18. You've got to bring that sacrifice. But when you bring that sacrifice, this is what they're saying. When you bring that sacrifice, it will be forgiven you. All right, now, I am asking, give me a show of hands. How many of you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Okay? Love to raise your hands like that. Perry, get your hand up higher. All right. Are you warm this morning? It's because of Perry. Perry and I were here until 11:30 last night as I helped him get the heat back on. I was so valuable. Go ahead. Okay? I took a little wire brush. He said, brush these. Okay. And it's so valuable. Okay. Perry got the heat on for you today. All right. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, risen from the dead? Okay, right here. Then guess what? It is forgiven you. Whatever the it is that you're thinking about, you are forgiven. Because when he died, and when we raise our hand, when we say, I believe that, when we say, I believe that, the potentialities, the effects, the values of that propitiation that was made are applied to us. The blood of sprinkling, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 3, is spattered upon us. Now, God sees that blood. Passover happens. All right. Death skips us. How can death skip us? Because we don't have any sin now. Now, I'm not saying that we don't experientially sin, but I'm saying when we experientially sin, 2,000 years ago, that was already paid for. I like to put it like this. We don't have a lot of time here. And I think of the Sunday school teacher, so I'm going to stop. That's our time. Listen. So we just got to the good part. And I'd like to introduce this term. And maybe this becomes a Lord Jesus Christ Assembly term. You know, like millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom or Canonic Protocol or something. I hope it does. God has, here it is, messianically crucified our sins out of existence. Our sins were messianically crucified out of existence. So I sinned. It's like as soon as I sin, there was a provision. It's not even as soon as I sin, a provision is made. A provision is made 2,000 years ago. I sin, I can be accepted, and I am accepted because it will be forgiven. I am accepted, unreservedly accepted. I am unconditionally accepted. Once there's a condition, I must bring that sacrifice, New Testament style. I must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now there will never be anything that will interrupt my acceptance before God, because a propitiation has thoroughly, and he shall thoroughly propitiate. Our sins are gone. Do you understand? Listen. Many of us, I'm going to develop this next week. There's no way. I am crazy to even start talking about this now. Some of us, many of us, actually believe that we are forgiven based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you stop short there and you don't believe that your sins are gone. You don't believe that they don't exist anymore. The spiritual universe knows nothing of our sins. The only place that they live is in your conscience. And that means that your conscience is defiled. That means your conscience isn't working rightly. Because what would be better? What more can we ask than the blood of God to get rid of our sins? Why is it that we believe, some of us, that our sins are forgiven but not gone? I'm told you, I'm crazy to talk about, to even introduce that. I'm not going to get into it. Next week we'll get into it. Next week we'll talk about why is it, what's the disconnect, what is it, here's the thing. What is it about the guilt offering that we're not relating to that says my sins are forgiven in the sin offering? But what is it that we're not getting about the guilt offering that says my sins actually don't exist? My sins actually aren't there anymore. God has obliterated, annihilated, extirpated, destroyed, expunged, removed our sin, so that He could enthusiastically receive us and embrace us in love. That's what Hosea says. Not in those words, but Hosea puts it like this. Because my wrath has been turned away, that's propitiation, I will love them freely. That is what I've always wanted to do. Wanted to just have no impediment, no obstacle, no hindrance, no blockade to embracing these people and loving these people and receiving these people and adoring these people and showing affection to these people and being devoted to these people. Something was in the way. Something's not in the way anymore. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.